Well, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. My name is Carl Cavalli. I am not Jeff David, you may have noticed. He is gone this week, so I'll be taking over just for 1 week. As we get started here, why don't we ask the Lord for his blessing? Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to meet in your house and to consider your word. Thank you for the beauty and the artistry of your word. Pray that you would open that up to us this morning. Help us to see you in your word more clearly and be drawn to worship you from the heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Elder Jeff David kicked off a course on the prophets. And because he is not able to be here today, we're going to do a little bit of a prophet-themed excursus. This isn't directly related to what he is hoping to accomplish, but indirectly will reinforce some points that he made last week. What we're going to be doing today is looking at Matthew chapter 2 and his use of prophecy, two prophecies in particular in that chapter. You may want a handout. I have those back there. Those just have Hosea and Jeremiah, two prophecies printed out on them. You'll probably want to use your Bible as well, whether a pew Bible or one you brought with you, and then you can compare Matthew 2 with the prophecy without having to flip back and forth. So there's the handout for you. A couple of points that Jeff David made last Sunday will be reinforcing today. The main one was he said predicative prophecy is not the primary role of a prophet. If, like me, you're a little more familiar with the New Testament than you are with the prophets, you might respond to that by saying, hang on, when you read through the New Testament, isn't it constantly quoting the Old Testament and showing us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament? Doesn't that show us that predicative prophecy is at least, you know, the most important thing that prophets are doing? And of course, it's true. The New Testament does show us the way that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. For example, early in Matthew chapter 2, where we're going to be today, when the wise men come to visit Jesus and they ask where he's supposed to be born, immediately the chief priests and the scribes say, oh, Bethlehem. They all knew Micah, and they all knew Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So there are predicative prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. What I want to show you today, though, is that oftentimes when the New Testament, the way the New Testament shows us the Old Testament is fulfilled is not as simple as we expect. It's not always, and maybe it's even accurate to say it's not often, that an Old Testament prophet prophesies something specific, and then in the New Testament that event is comes to pass, just as the prophet foretold, and then the New Testament tells us that fulfills the prophecy. That actually does not happen terribly often. And sometimes the way that the New Testament uses prophecy is more complicated than we might immediately recognize. That's the main point we're going to reinforce here, is that predictive prophecy is not really the main deal of the prophets. But we're also going to see hints of how important historical context is to understanding the prophets. Jeff David mentioned that briefly last week in his introduction to his course. And then also, I'm hoping that you'll come to a greater knowledge and excitement about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, what Matthew's gospel is about, and who Jesus is. I'm hoping you'll come away from this more motivated to study the prophets, see what they are doing, see how the New Testament authors are using them. And I'm hoping you'll be slightly better equipped to read the prophets from today's class. Some of this may be a review for some of you. Pastor Gutierrez mentioned Matthew's use of Hosea back in 2021. Pastor Nicoletti mentioned Matthew's use of Hosea and Jeremiah back in 2019. And for those of you long-timers, Pastor Rayburn briefly explained Matthew's use of both Hosea 11a and Jeremiah 31 back in 2003, and again more recently in 2018. But review, of course, is important in teaching, and so far as I can find, there's never been a full hour dedicated to Matthew's use of these prophets. I first came across this explanation of Matthew chapter 2 in college when I was reading Richard B. Hayes' book, Reading Backwards. I don't agree with everything that he has to say, but I'll be drawing on him extensively. So if you're curious for more things like this, Reading Backwards, it's an interesting read. And then one final introductory comment on today's format. I find that if I just lecture, I can bore even myself. So I want to make this a little bit more interactive, a little bit more conversational. You all don't just get to be observers. I will be asking you questions. And so you should be prepared for that. And if you have any questions as we go along, I'd love to hear from you. Makes this way more conversational, interactive, and that is better for me and for you. All right, without further ado, we'll dive right into what we're doing today. And I'll have you guys turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. And you can keep your Bible open to this pretty much all day. So I'll read for us Matthew 2, 13 through 18. This is just after the wise men have come and visited Jesus, and the first verse, the they there, is referring to the wise men. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So Matthew's quoting from two prophets. First of all, Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Jeremiah 31:15, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." If we're not familiar with the prophets, we could easily just breeze past these quotations, assuming that Hosea and Jeremiah were prophesying about Jesus' flight to Egypt and the slaughter of the innocents, and then Matthew's just alerting us to the fact that those prophecies are fulfilled. But there's one detail that immediately does not sit quite right with this assumption. Here's where I'm going to ask you your first question. When was Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son"? When does Matthew say that was fulfilled? "Out of Egypt I called my son." When is that fulfilled from Matthew chapter 2? Not actually. If you read carefully, verse 14 and 15, he, that's Joseph, rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This, and what is this? Well, that's what I'll ask you in a second again. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I see what you're saying with the Herod thing. That does make some kind of sense. I don't think that's it, though. When is this prophecy fulfilled? When they go to Egypt. Okay. So the prophecy says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Out of Egypt. And when is that fulfilled? It's fulfilled when when Joseph takes his family down to Egypt. So it seems something's perhaps not right here. General tip for you, if you're reading something in Scripture and something doesn't sit quite right and doesn't quite make sense, it's always a good idea to dig into it a little further. I find this is oftentimes where you'll find buried treasure. And I think that's what we're going to find here today. So something's not quite right here, something we're not quite getting if we assume this is simple predictive prophecy. So what we're going to have to do then is turn back to Hosea and see what this prophecy is about, in order to figure out what on earth Matthew is doing here. So here's where the handout comes in handy. One side you'll see is Hosea 11, and that is where we'll start there. Got 10 verses from Hosea 11 printed out there, and I will read those for us. "When Israel was a child, this is the Lord speaking, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? We'll pause there and just make a couple comments before we keep reading. Ephraim, in verse 8, this is a common synecdoche for Israel. Synecdoche is where you reference a part in order to refer to the whole. Ephraim is the biggest, one of the biggest tribes of the northern tribes of Israel, and Hosea's, or God, as Hosea is recording, is using Ephraim to stand for the whole of Israel. And then those two other place names in verse 8, Admah and Zeboim, if you were to do a word search on a searchable Bible online, or if you know your scripture really well, you would know that Admah and Zeboim are two cities that are destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's what's going on in that verse. Carrying on. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. All right, I read the whole passage, and we will come back to the whole passage eventually. But for now, we just need to focus on Hosea 11:1. This is what Matthew is quoting when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Who is the son in Hosea 11:1? Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, in Matthew, who is the son?
Jesus.
Jesus. Okay, so is this simple predictive prophecy? Is Hosea telling us that Jesus is going to flee to Egypt? I think we see that something else is going on here. Now, for those who deny the inspiration of Scripture, they might just say Matthew's being sloppy. He's either misremembering prophecy or misinterpreting it or just plain ignoring what Hosea was saying. I think that there's more to it than that. And so to see that, we're going to dig into what Hosea is saying, what he's talking about, and then see if we can figure out what Matthew means by quoting this prophecy at this point. Okay, so out of Egypt I called my son. That's referring to Israel. What then is Hosea 11:1 about? What is the event that Hosea is referencing? Okay, the Exodus. I heard someone whisper it out. The Exodus, right. Israel, God calls Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And that's what Hosea is referencing here in the first verse. Now, one more time. When does Matthew say that this prophecy is fulfilled? Before they come back. And what is it that happens before they come back from Egypt? Herod dies. Okay. What I'm angling for here is they have to go to Egypt first before being called back. And Matthew's saying, them going to Egypt fulfills this prophecy. Okay. Let's see if we can figure this out then. What does Matthew mean by saying that Jesus and the whole Holy Family, Joseph taking his family down to Egypt, how on earth does that fulfill God calling his people out of Egypt in the Exodus? What is Matthew doing?
Relating Christ and Israel together.
I think that's exactly it. What Matthew is doing is he is connecting Jesus to Israel and the Exodus in particular, as mentioned in Hosea. So there's kind of three things going on there, and we're going to try and pull these themes out here. So Jesus, he's tying Jesus to Israel. He's making a parallel here. It's kind of a metaphor. If Jesus is Israel, and Jesus is going out of Judea, and we try and tie this to the Exodus, what does Judea kind of parallel in the Exodus story? Jesus out of Judea, Israel out of where? Okay, so we've kind of got Judea as a new Egypt. Who rules Egypt in Exodus? Pharaoh. Who's ruling Judea in Jesus' day? Herod. Okay, any similarities there? Killing babies. Okay, right. So back in ancient Egypt, you have Pharaoh killing the Hebrew babies in order to make sure that they don't take over the land. And here we have Herod doing the same thing, slaughtering innocents because he is afraid that they are going to be a threat to his power. Okay, and then this, I'm going to argue, sets up parallels that we can actually make through the rest of Matthew's gospel too. One of the first events that you have recorded after the flight to Egypt, the event that kicks off Jesus' ministry, is his baptism. Likewise, in Exodus, after Israel is called out of Egypt, what's the first thing that they have to do? They wind up at the Red Sea, and they have to pass through the Red Sea. So Jesus' baptism is much like Israel's passing through the Red Sea. And if you think this is a bit of a stretch, I'll just point out that Paul in the 1 Corinthians 10:2 says Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Israel passing through the Red Sea is like baptism, and like Jesus' baptism in particular. Okay, in the Exodus story, after they've left Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they immediately enter into the wilderness, and if you've read parts of Exodus and Numbers, you know, of course, that is not a very happy time. Israel is constantly tempted and constantly succumbs to those temptations. Likewise, Jesus, after his baptism, what immediately happens? The Spirit takes him out into the wilderness, and there he is tempted. A little after this, we get in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, basically an exposition of the law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. So you've got Sermon on the Mount and Moses giving the law on the Mount. Jesus feeding the 5,000, much like manna being provided for Israel in the wilderness. Why do you think Matthew might want to make these parallels between Israel's story and Jesus' story? What's the point of making those parallels? Okay, yes, Matthew's audience seems to be primarily Jewish, so perhaps he's making some sort of connection. And I would say Matthew does tend to use prophecy more than the other gospel writers, so there's that kind of, he's trying to make a connection with his audience. I think that's certainly there. Anything else? Yeah. I think there could certainly be that. Moses is the one who is kind of the intermediary between God and his people at Sinai, and Jesus, of course, the mediator between God and man, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but much more broadly speaking in terms of our salvation. So there's certainly that as well. Anything else he might be doing? How does Jesus being like Israel, how does that help us understand who he is?
Union with Christ.
Union with Christ. Do you want to unpack that for us a little bit? Okay, there is this unbreakable bond between Christ and his people. Yeah, and I think that's getting us to where I want to take us. I'll just answer my own question here. I have something I want to say. If I can't get you to say it, I'll say it. I think what Matthew is showing us is, I mean, many of the things you all were saying, I think are there too. There's often layers to these kind of parallels. But I think what Matthew is showing us is that where Israel failed to keep the covenant, which a lot of the Hosea passage is about, is Israel's unfaithfulness, Jesus is coming and he is being perfectly faithful. We'll often make much of this as concerns Jesus and Adam, and Paul does that in 1 Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul will tell us, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Jesus is a second Adam. I think what Matthew is doing here is saying Jesus is also a second Israel. God's people failed to keep the covenant. Jesus is coming to keep the covenant perfectly, and then that righteousness is given to his people. So I think that's another part of what Matthew might be doing here. So Matthew's showing us that Jesus is a new Israel, doing what Israel could not do. I think Matthew is also tying Jesus to the Exodus in particular. In the Exodus, God is showing his people his kindness, his love, his compassion. He's removing the yoke of slavery from them. He's feeding them, and all of this despite their unfaithfulness. I think Matthew is telling us that Jesus is just like that, too. In Jesus, we see God's kindness and love and compassion most clearly. It's through Jesus that the yoke of our slavery is removed, and it's Jesus who supplies us with our deepest needs. Even when we're faithless, Christ remains faithful. So I think all of that is tied in there too. Jesus is a second Israel. Jesus is also a kind of second Exodus. And then finally, we said that Matthew is connecting Jesus to Israel and the Exodus in Hosea. And I think the Hosea bit is important too, because Matthew could have quoted straight from the Exodus account, right? And said, this fulfills, and then, you know, insert a verse from Exodus. And it would have been maybe more obvious to us all what he was doing if he'd done that. But he chose Hosea in particular. Why? I think Matthew's use of Hosea 11, a somewhat obscure prophetic passage that is not directly talking about Jesus, he's using that in order to teach us about Jesus. This indicates to us something we probably already knew. Matthew knows the Bible really, really well. So I think it's likely he's aware of the verses following Hosea 11:1, and perhaps he's importing those verses into his gospel as well. So, for example, in Hosea 11:4, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. We've already said this is kind of showing us parallels between Jesus and what God did in the Exodus, the freedom from slavery and all that. I wonder, though, if Matthew has that in mind also later on in his gospel, when he references what Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is it possible that Matthew's trying to bring that in even before quoting Jesus by quoting Hosea 11? Maybe. Hard to say, you know, what exactly are his intentions here, how broad they are, but I wouldn't be surprised. He knows his Bible very well. He knows what follows Hosea 11:1. And maybe Hosea 11:9 is on his mind as well. 11:9 says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. One of Matthew's themes throughout his gospel is the idea of Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. He references that early on in his gospel, and then also he ends his gospel with the Great Commission where Jesus says, behold, I am with you always. So there's this theme of God with us. Jesus is God with us. And here we have the Holy One in your midst. Perhaps Matthew has that in mind too. And then I will not come in wrath also makes perfect sense of Jesus' first coming. His first coming being to, not to condemn the world, as John will say in his gospel. That's what the second coming is more about. In his first coming, he's not coming in wrath. He is coming to bring salvation. So I wonder if Matthew has all of that, all of those things that Hosea is talking about in his mind as he's quoting that one single verse from Hosea 11, verse 1. So, to sum up, Matthew shows us Jesus is a second Israel who lives the perfect life that Israel could not. Jesus is a new Exodus from the slavery of sin. And Jesus is the compassionate God who is described in Hosea 11. Okay, now we're going to return back to Matthew chapter 2. I suppose maybe before we do that, though, I should pause and ask, are there any questions or pushback on that? Do you think we're getting at what Matthew is intending to do? Maybe. Yeah.
Do you think, like Hosea, like how he has the unfaithful wives, do you think that has some relation to how unfaithful Israel was after the Exodus as well?
Yeah, certainly.
That
could certainly be part of it. Yeah, Hosea, the first few chapters, you've got that really shocking image of God telling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And then even when she, Gomer, the prostitute who Hosea marries, even when she leaves him, God tells Hosea, go back, get her again. And that's this kind of picture of God's relationship with Israel. I could certainly see that being on Matthew's mind. It's certainly in the Hosea passage from chapter 11. You've got that theme of unfaithfulness, and yet God's still saying, how can I give you up? So I would not be at all surprised if Matthew's got that in mind as well, yeah. Further questions, comments? Okay, part two, here we come. So back to Matthew chapter 2. I'll reread for us verses 16 through 18. So after Joseph takes his family down to Egypt, we read, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Again, we might assume that Jeremiah maybe prophesied about the massacre of the innocents, and so then when Matthew recounts that event happening, he alerts us to the fact that prophecy is being fulfilled. But here's a question for you. Where is the massacre of the innocents taking place? Where is Jesus born? Where is Herod killing the children? Bethlehem. Bingo. Okay. Where is Rachel weeping? Ramah. Okay. Ramah is not the same thing as Bethlehem. So immediately again with this prophecy, something seems a little bit off if you're assuming it's simply a predictive prophecy. So once again, we have to dig back into the original prophecy to see if we can figure out what's going on. Here's where the backside of your handout comes in handy. I've got Jeremiah 31, a passage from that chapter printed out for you. This is the passage that Matthew is referencing. And I'll read that for us now. Jeremiah 31, verses 15 through 20. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving, you have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Okay, so we must once again try and figure out what is this prophecy about so that we can try and understand what Matthew is doing in citing it. I think this one might be a little bit more complicated. So before I ask you what the passage is about, I'll ask you a handful of smaller questions. Jeremiah 31:15, he references Rachel weeping. Who is Rachel? Think back to Genesis. Who is Rachel? Who is Rachel married to? Say again? Isaac and Rebecca. Another R name. Jacob, right. Jacob and Rachel. Jacob, what does God change his name to?
Israel.
Okay. Now, if we are to take Rachel as, again, synecdoche, part being referenced for the whole, what do we think Rachel stands for? I heard someone whisper Israel. Yeah, I think so. Rachel is here standing for Israel, maybe particularly the mothers of Israel, mourning for their children. So Rachel's weeping for her children. How does the Lord comfort Rachel in this passage? How does God comfort Israel? What does he promise? Again? They'll be given back. Okay, so her children are going to come back. That's the promise that God comforts Israel with. Now, last week, Jeff David reminded us of the importance of historical context for reading the prophets. And on his handout, there's a rough time period given for each of the prophets. Do you guys recall what is the rough time period for the prophet Jeremiah? When is he prophesying? Yes, exactly. So he's prophesying in the lead up towards Judah being taken off into the Babylonian exile. And in fact, he gets to see that too. So he's a prophet who's anticipating exile. Pulling all these hints together, what do you think Jeremiah is talking about in this passage in Jeremiah 31, 15 and following? What event might he have in mind? We say Hosea is bringing in the Exodus. What is Jeremiah bringing in? Babylonian captivity. I think that's exactly it. And when does Matthew say Jeremiah's prophecy is fulfilled?
making you guys do a lot of work today. Is that okay on the Sabbath? When does Matthew say this prophecy about Rachel weeping for her children is fulfilled? In Matthew 2. When Herod kills the children. Okay, so massacre of the innocents, Babylonian exile. What on earth do those things have in common? This one's trickier, and it's perhaps harder to make a direct connection between the two events. A couple things we can see. Both of these events are instances of God's people suffering and lamenting the violence that's done to them. And in both cases, the suffering isn't the end of the story. There is, of course, hope for the future. So it's perhaps hard to make a direct connection between the two events. But I think, broadly speaking, Matthew is setting up a parallel between Jesus and the return from exile. We said that Jesus brings us freedom from the slavery of sin. I think Matthew is now saying Jesus is going to bring us his people back from exile. There's a little bit controversial, but there seems to be a felt sense in the post-exilic period when Israel, or Judah, I guess more particularly, when Judah has been returned from the Babylonian exile, they're back in the Holy Land, there seems to be this felt sense that the exile isn't really over. After the foundations of the second temple are laid, Ezra records that many of the older people who had seen the first temple weep remembering the first temple. The second temple is a pale shadow of what the first one was. Then also, when the tabernacle and the first temple were completed, God's glory filled his house. Second temple is completed. There's no glory cloud filling the temple. And then also, with the exception of 100 years or so under the Hasmoneans, Judah remained under foreign occupation. First it's the Persians, then it's the Greeks, then it's the Romans. And so there's kind of this sense that everything that the exile represents has not been removed. Israel or Judah may be back in the Holy Land, but there's still, you know, the temple is a shadow of its former glory. It's not filled with the presence of the Lord in the visible way that they saw it previously, and there's still these foreign oppressors. Matthew may be tapping into this felt sense of the exile still happening. And he's telling us then that Jesus has come to end this exile. He's come to set up the temple of his people. That's an image that appears elsewhere in the New Testament. He's showing his glory to his people in a way that didn't happen when they finished the second temple. He's coming to deal with the worst enemy. At this time, a lot of the Jews think, you know, our enemy is the foreign occupiers, and we expect the Messiah to come and free us from Rome. Matthew might here be subtly saying, well, yes, there is this problem of an enemy, and this problem does have to be dealt with. But as you track with Matthew's gospel, you begin to see it's not actually the Romans that Jesus has come to deal with. It's a much more serious enemy, the enemy that we all ought to be worried about most, the devil. So perhaps Matthew is tapping into this felt sense of exile and saying Jesus has come to end this exile. Exile is one of those themes that is running throughout all of Scripture, all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve sin against God. How does God punish them? There's a lot of things happening, but one of them is exile, right? They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So from the very beginning, you've got mankind's problem being a kind of exile. They used to walk with God in the garden. Now they're kicked out of the garden, and there's this separation between man and God. And you can see that kind of exile theme cropping up in other smaller places, too. If you think to 1 and 2 Samuel, and kind of the aftermath of the judges, the period of the judges, you might remember while Israel is being faithless to the Lord, they're still thinking they can get God to fight for them, and so Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, take the ark into battle with them. And how does God punish their stupidity? Well, they die. But also, the ark goes into a kind of exile of its own, right? It goes into Philistia. And again, you have this separation from God's special presence with his people. The ark is supposed to symbolize God's presence with his people. Now the ark leaves the Holy Land, and there's this separation between God's people and God. And then, more to the point here, how does God punish Judah for their unfaithfulness continually in the time of the kings. You've got the Babylonian exile. In each of these cases, there is this separation that happens between God and man. I think what Matthew might be doing in referencing this prophecy that is talking about exile and the promise of return from exile is saying that Jesus has come to reverse this exile. He's come to make it so that man and God can once more be reunited. We wrapped up our discussion of Hosea by showing that perhaps Matthew is bringing in more than just that single verse of Hosea as he's referencing it. I think there might be something like that happening with Jeremiah 31 too. And I think Matthew might be bringing in more than just this one particular verse from Jeremiah. So a couple of verses we can point to here. First of all, Jeremiah 31:17, there's the promise, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Perhaps that's in Matthew's mind here, hope for the future. That's very much applicable to the time that Matthew is talking about, Jesus first coming to his people. Well, there's hope for the future, despite the awful events surrounding his coming, right? You've got mothers in Bethlehem weeping because Herod has killed their children. Well, that's a time when God's people need to be reminded there is hope for the future. And then verse 22, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." And of course, it's in Jesus that God is showing mercy for his people. It's possible also that Matthew has another passage in mind. I did not print this for you because it would have been too long. But Jeremiah 31 has another very, very important passage within that chapter, just a few verses later. You might turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. And we'll take a look at this too. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So because of Jesus, we are able to wait in hope for the full fulfillment of that passage, the final full unveiling of the new covenant. And because of Jesus, we have now forgiveness of iniquity, and God remembers our sins no more. And so I think perhaps that too is in Matthew's mind as he quotes from Jeremiah 31, this promise that God is going to make things right, that he will forgive his people's sins, that he will restore his relationship with them. And all of that is seen most clearly when Jesus comes to earth. All right, so there's Jeremiah 31 as Matthew quotes it. Do we have any questions or comments on that second passage? Okay. A couple concluding comments then. First of all, we'll sum up what we've said, and then we'll make some concluding comments. So by citing Hosea, here I got to make sure you guys learned what I wanted you to learn. What event is Matthew importing into his gospel by quoting from Hosea 11:1? Altogether? The Exodus. That was a little weak. Try again. Altogether? There it is. Wonderful. And by citing Jeremiah, what event is he bringing in? Exile. Okay, good. So we've got Jesus coming to free us from our sins, a new Exodus. We've got Jesus coming to restore us to right relationship with God, return from exile. In both instances, Matthew is showing us that Jesus fulfills not only predictive prophecy, But the very patterns of salvation that are set forward by the Old Testament. And I think that's a very important thing to note. And we ought to be, I think, on the lookout as we read the New Testament for other ways in which Jesus fulfills patterns that are set out by the Old Testament. And the Exodus is one of those patterns that I think is most helpful because you have, first of all, God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. And then you have him at Mount Sinai giving his people the law. And I think that's just a super helpful thing for pointing out the way that true religion is different from man-made religion. Man-made religion always tries to say, we please God so that he will save us. The Exodus sets out the exact opposite pattern. God saves his people and then tells them how to live. And that, of course, is a pattern you'll see all over the New Testament. Paul and his letters will often begin his letter by talking about theology and what it is that God has done for us, and then halfway through the letter will shift into talking about what this means for us, what are the implications for our life, how do we live our new lives. So that Exodus pattern is something you'll see all the time. God saves his people and then tells them how to live. So tracking those parallels is very, very helpful and important for showing us who God is, what he's about, how we relate to him. My charge to you would be, as you read through your New Testament, when you see a New Testament author quoting an Old Testament passage, don't just breeze over it, assuming that you know what's going on, assuming that, oh, it was just the prophet predicted an event, and now that event has happened, and now the New Testament tells us that. You will very often see there's more to it than immediately meets the eye. And when you track down the original Old Testament prophecy, you might see that the New Testament author is using it in an unexpected way. So a good exercise for you would be next time you restart reading through the New Testament, every time you come across a prophecy, look into your, if you've got the cross-references, look to your cross-references, figure out what's being cited, go back to the original prophecy, and read it, and see if you understand why the New Testament author is citing this passage. So, this is especially helpful for reading Matthew's gospel. I think he does this a lot. These are only two examples among many. Hebrews 2 is another one, another great exercise for you. It would be read through Hebrews. It's absolutely saturated in Old Testament quotations. And when you track down the originals, you often see this is complicated. This is interesting. There's a lot going on here that you might not immediately see unless you know your Old Testament quite well. All right, do we have any final questions before we call it a day? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, the this in Matthew 2 does seem, anytime you use a this, you have to ask what is the this referring to. And you're right that immediately before he does mention the death of Herod. I guess my reason for basically ignoring the death of Herod is I can't figure out the parallel there. Can anyone think of a... Right. Yeah. Yeah, so that's important. Matthew 2 does not, it first mentions the fulfillment of Hosea, and then it mentions the Holy Family returning back to Israel. So that would be why I don't think that Jesus and family coming out of Egypt is what is fulfilling the prophecy. I guess the question then would be, though, verse 15 of Matthew 2 does reference the death of Herod, and then comes... this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So is there some significance to the death of Herod as relates to Hosea 11? I mean, maybe you could lump it in with the death of Pharaoh. Pharaoh dies with his army in the crossing of the Red Sea. So perhaps that could be significant too, Matthew showing us that God is also a God of justice and he brings judgment to those who are opposed to his people. Maybe that's in view. Not totally clear to me. I think the Exodus parallel is clear. And there is definitely, Herod is part of that parallel because Herod definitely does seem to be kind of a new Pharaoh. I don't know. I've just rambled. Okay. Further thoughts, yeah. Yeah, the comment is there might be a parallel here with in Genesis, the Pharaoh who's persecuting God's people is the Pharaoh who does not remember Joseph, does not know Joseph. Is there any significance to that? Perhaps. I mean, it is clear that Herod is the first Pharaoh, the one who died. Oh, making a parallel to the Pharaoh who did know Joseph. I think the parallel between the Pharaoh who did know Joseph with Herod. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know if that's in view. Just my thoughts are Hosea 11 seems to be primarily about the Exodus, not exactly about what led up to the Exodus, and there's no mention of the death of the Pharaoh who did know Joseph. So I don't know if that's in mind or not. Could be. It's hard to do. It's hard to say. What we are doing here is kind of trying to read Matthew's mind. And of course, he wrote certain things and didn't write everything he was thinking. The Pharaoh that did know Joseph? I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I think I'm beginning to see what you're saying. Okay. Yeah. So you've got a long history of Egypt oppressing Israel there for those 400 years. Okay. Any further comments? Yeah. Yeah, so the comment is, if I can try and summarize what you're saying, we've got the exile happening in several waves. It's not all at once after the fall of Jerusalem under Zedekiah. There's previous waves of exiles, and it's in those first waves of exiles that we have, you know, the cream of the crop, like Daniel going into exile, and perhaps that's worth pointing out. Jesus, of course, being the favored son of God, maybe he fits in better with one of those earlier waves of exiles. Yeah, perhaps so. All right, well, if there are no further comments, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you once more for your word and for the gift that it is to us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in it and for showing us the way that you love us, that you redeem us, that you remain faithful to us, even despite our unfaithfulness. We do thank you, Lord, for sending us Jesus to free us from the slavery of our sins, to bring us back into right relationship with you. Pray that having seen these truths today would fill us with gratitude, that we might live our lives in gratitude to you for all that you have done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for your time.